Lord, we're so grateful for all that you have unfolded before us in these last days, for giving us the understanding of things that wise men and prophets didn't understand, things that you communicated through their mouths that they didn't understand, are very easy for us to understand as we live in these last days and as knowledge has increased. And we're so grateful, Lord, for your presence and for your word. Where would we be without your word to turn to every day? If we couldn't open up your word and draw encouragement and comfort for the storm. Father, thank you for the way that you love us and the way that you shepherd us, watch over us. Thank you for the promise that you've given to us of your imminent return. And we can't wait to see Jesus again. We just pray, Father, that you would bless us as we study these things. Get us excited about all of the things that are about to unfold for us. Father, thank you that all of the awful wrath that will come upon the earth is something that we are exempted from because you have not appointed us to wrath. We love you and we praise you. We glorify you. Lord, be the only one exalted tonight. We pray that each one would be blessed by the things that they hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're studying the book of Revelation. If you would open up to Revelation chapter 1. We left off last time with Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Word one. I promise that we're going to move things. We're going to try to get at least five or six words done tonight, folks. You remember last time, let me throw this up for you. You remember last time we showed you this diagram that we had made that gives an outline of the end times eschatological events. And we told you that we were going to have some little half-size ones made. Gina, hold those up for a second, Joy. You see all of those little copies that Joy has there in her hand? She's passing them out. You can take those and you can tape them onto the inside of your Bible cover. And we'll be referring to it as we study the book of Revelation to always be kind of pinpointing where we are. We said that we have the cross here and then a 40-day period of time and Jesus ascended into heaven, followed by 10 days which were left before the Holy Spirit descended upon the earth on the day of Pentecost. And at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, he began to indwell people. And something brand new happened that had never happened before in the history of the human race. People began to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. David was a man after God's own heart, but never had the Holy Spirit living inside of him. The Holy Spirit simply rested upon him. In the Old Testament dispensations, the Holy Spirit would rest upon people who had specifically divinely ordained tasks to perform, and the Spirit would rest upon them while they were performing those tasks and leave them when those tasks were completed. The men who were involved in building the tabernacle, for example, had the Holy Spirit resting upon them. Solomon had the Holy Spirit resting upon him. David had the Holy Spirit resting upon him, but David would say, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And as we've taught here before, that is a completely illegitimate prayer for any born-again believer in the church age to ever pray. To pray the prayer, "God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me," is to say that God's word is not true, that says he has indwelt you and has sealed you with his Holy Spirit until the day of your ultimate redemption. So we believe God at his word, and God can never, once you come to the point of faith alone in Christ alone, you receive salvation, Jesus Christ builds a home for you in heaven, and there is never anything that anyone can do to pluck you out of his hand. And that means anybody else or you yourself. Because there are some folks who teach a theology that says, well, no, nobody can make you lose your salvation, but you can choose to lose your salvation. That's just plain silly. Jesus Christ, you have to understand that the integrity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are at stake. The word that's used for a deposit in the Bible, where he's given us his Spirit as a deposit until the day of redemption, literally means a down deposit that's paid. Now, I want you to consider it this way. We've said it before. If I go and I see a car on your car lot, and I say, "Listen, I'm going to give you $200 toward that car. You hold it for me for 2 weeks, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to pay for the rest of the car." You say, "Okay." But listen, you don't come back, I can't sell that car for the next 2 weeks. You're giving me that $200. That $200 is mine. You're giving it to me to keep the car. I'm going to lose a sale on that car in the next 2 weeks. So that's the down deposit. And God is saying, I am so confident that the things that I have spoken are going to come to pass. They must come to pass. It's a divine inevitability. We're going to see divine inevitabilities tonight in one word in verse 1. And we're going to see that God has all kinds of divine inevitabilities, things that he says must come to pass. And when God says it, it's as well as done. It is going to take place just as God has said. And when he says, I've given you my Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, or the day of your ultimate redemption when the Lord Jesus comes back for us, then he's saying, you know what? If I don't come back for you, I lose my spirit. It's an argument from the vantage point of absurdity. God says, do you think I would ever lose my spirit? I'm putting my entire veracity, my integrity, my holiness, my righteousness. God cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie. God can't lie, and he's putting his entire veracity upon the fact, his integrity upon the fact that he is going to fulfill his promises to us. So if any of us loses our salvation, then Jesus would be able to say, all that you have given me, I have lost just a couple. It's ridiculous. You see what an attack it is against the colossal gall of somebody. Honestly, it's just denying. Do you know what? That kind of theology stems from someone that believes that they have something to do with their salvation. See, if you believe in salvation by grace through faith, you realize that your salvation is purely a gift from God. And if your salvation is based only upon what he did and not what you do, then obviously you can't lose your salvation by anything you do, because that's not the basis of your salvation. Now, if salvation is by works, and thank God it's not, if salvation is by works, we've all got a problem, because all of us are sinners. And Paul Faneuf is worse than all of us. Believe me, I've been around him. He doesn't even have a chance. And the brother's smiling because he's saved. See what I mean? So we've got a good thing happening. But the Holy Spirit came, and notice it again, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the church. But notice there's a distinction that the Lord Jesus made. He talked about wheat and tares in one of the parables in Matthew 13, which we will study Matthew 13, every single word, when we get to the seven churches of Revelation. But notice it, there's wheat and tares. The wheat and the tares represent all of professing Christendom. In other words, there are people who profess to be believers during the church age who are not really wheat, but they're fake wheat. Fake wheat, tares are fake wheat. They look like wheat, and it's impossible to tell them apart until harvest time. And the harvest time is going to come right here, folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to ultimately call his church up into heaven and be raptured with him. And all of the believers who are on the earth at the time are going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And all of the believers from the time of Pentecost to the day of the rapture, who are sleeping, have died and are waiting for the Lord to come for them, their bodies will be risen bodily, not like the Jehovah Witnesses say, with a spiritual resurrection, but with a physical bodily resurrection. When Jesus walked through that, now his body had different properties, but nevertheless he said, put your fingers in the holes of my hand. Go ahead, touch the hole in my side. So it's a very different body than what we have. It'll take on some kind of eternal property, but nevertheless, it's a bodily resurrection. And our bodies are going, our corruptible bodies, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, must put on incorruption. And mortality must put on immortality. That's why we're going to show, in order for you to get to heaven, in order for anyone to ever get to heaven and stand in the presence of God, mortality, your mortal body, must put on immortality. And corruption must put on incorruption. Nobody can get to heaven without an incorruptible body, without an immortal body. And that's why we're going to see, as we move along in our study, that Moses and Elijah are not the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 who die in the streets of Jerusalem and whose bodies are left abandoned for 3 days until they hear a voice that says, come up here. Because we're going to see that Moses and Elijah are with God in heaven right now. Because why? The compartment of Hades, which was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, has been emptied out by the Lord. You remember we studied it in our personal eschatology series? All of those saints are now in the third heaven with God. So we have, obviously, these folks have a temporary intermediate body, which is immortal. Nobody that's mortal ever goes to heaven. So if immortality can come back to earth and die, we don't have much of a chance with our mortal bodies or our immortal bodies. Do you understand? It doesn't make any sense. Not only that, we're going to see when we get to that passage that there's not one single lick of evidence in that whole chapter that points to Moses, Elijah, or anybody else who has previously lived. These are two contemporary prophets that the Lord is going to lift up. Paul. Well, I do. No. Well, that's a good question. In some cases, they do. Who are we talking about? Well, the basis of the self-deception is religion. In other words, listen, how many people know people who think that because of their good works, they're going to heaven? I know one, the Pope. The Pope recently made a proclamation. How many heard of it? Put your hands up if you heard it. The Pope made a proclamation that said, you don't even have to be a Catholic to get to heaven anymore. All you have to do is do good works that's consistent with keeping with righteousness. Now, in other words, any good person, Gandhi, gets to get to heaven. Muhammad, well, no, even Muhammad wouldn't get to heaven even with that. Yeah, he was a tough cookie. But any good man gets to heaven. Now, the problem that we have with that is one verse. John 14:6, which says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now watch this. No man will ever see the Father except through me. If there's any other way, then Jesus is wrong. And if Jesus is wrong, we've all got problems. No wonder C.S. Lewis said that Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. That's the great presupposition of his book, Mere Christianity. Jesus is either a lunatic, because nobody would suffer the things he suffered for something that wasn't true, for something that he knew was not true. Or number two, maybe he was just a flat-out liar. Maybe he just said those things and they weren't true. Or number three, he truly was who he claimed to be. Listen, when you make a statement like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me, you're either lying or you're the only way. You're either lying or you're the only way. And if Jesus is right, the Pope, who I'm sure is a good man, I'm sure he's a devout man and a reverent man, but if Jesus is right, the Pope is wrong. And in the last days, and all throughout church history, you would have people, Paul, who would think that because of their understanding of good works getting them to heaven, that they're saved. I would call those people tares. Because the only people who are considered wheat are people who have come to know Jesus Christ one way. Faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing. If you believe you have to be baptized to be saved, you're not saved. You can't add to the finished work. The finished work means, when Jesus said, it is finished, I'm going to tell you what it means in the Greek. Listen carefully, because you've never heard this before. It means, it is finished. That's what it really means. It is finished. When he said it is finished, that means all of the work necessary for salvation is completed. It's done. It is finished. So the finished work simply means that Jesus has accomplished for us on Calvary's cross everything necessary for us to spend eternity with God. If nothing that we do can earn salvation, then nothing that we can, or merit salvation, then nothing that we can ever do can lose salvation. What a glorious thing it is. When Peter said that there's a reservation laid up in heaven for us, Peter, who had denied that he even knew the Lord three times, he said there's a reservation laid up in heaven for us. You know that passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that talks about In Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about some folks say that passage says you can lose your salvation because it says, if you've tasted of the good gifts of God, and if you fall away, it is no longer to renew them unto repentance, for they crucify unto themselves the Son of God afresh. You know that passage? Now, because it says, well, it says if they fall away, so obviously they can fall away, right? Listen, hold on for a second. I'm going to put this down because I don't want to scream into the microphone. No, I'm only kidding. Listen to this for a moment. Just think about this. In that passage, Paul is using an absurd argument. He says, listen, let's say for a minute that somebody could lose their salvation. Let's say somebody's saved and they fall away. Paul says, understand one thing. It's impossible to ever renew them again to repentance. In other words, if they were once saved and it were possible for them to ever lose their salvation once, it would be impossible for them to ever get saved again because they'd have to crucify Christ again. That's what that passage says. They'd have to crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. It's an argument from absurdity. The very argument that's used to prove you can lose your salvation is the argument that Paul is using, that Apollos is using to prove you can't. He says, come on, think about it. He said, if you could lose, all right, here's Jesus on the cross, dies for the sins of the world. But you commit that one sin that didn't count. That one sin that he didn't die for because you just lost your salvation. Well, obviously, there's got to be another sacrifice. Obviously, somebody's got to be sacrificed for that sin that you just committed that wasn't covered by the cross. So he said, if you've tasted of the good gifts of God and if you fall away, it's impossible. Now, you know what is sad? There are lots of folks who believe you can lose your salvation, and I believe that it's a disgrace to the Lord's work on the cross to believe that. There are lots of folks who believe that, but I've never met one person who's ever taught that if you lose your salvation, you can never get it back. I've never met one person that wouldn't say, if you lose your salvation, you can come back to grace and God will accept you back. And that verse in Hebrews chapter 6 specifically says, if you could lose it, you could never get it back again without another sacrifice. And since Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father and finished the work completely as our high priest in Hebrews 10:10, it was finished once and for all, and he sat down. There's never going to be another sacrifice. And every sacrifice that will take place from henceforth is simply a memorial to what he has done. Do you know that animals are going to be killed? There'll be ritual sacrifices of animals during the millennial kingdom in the millennial temple. If you read the latter chapters of Ezekiel, when it talks about the temple, it talks about a sacrifice taking place. And that sacrifice, why would there need to be animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Because there's a need for more sacrifice for sin? No. But as a memorial to the finished work forever and ever. Just like we take the bread and we take the cup as a memorial to the finished work of Christ today at the Lord's table. So we have the wheat and the tares, and ultimately the wheat only are going to be raptured up into heaven. And this question mark is going to be what's going to be just under the brow of all those who are tares after the rapture. And, you know, the Bible talks about in the last days in the tribulation period, there's going to be a world church that's going to fill the whole earth. And you wonder, well, who's going to be in this world church, this one world church, if all the believers have been raptured? Well, it's very simple. All of the tares who are still religious but unsaved. Do you get the idea? So we have the rapture of the church, and then we have the Bema Seat judgment in heaven and the marriage of the Lamb during that 7-year period on earth. The tribulation period breaks out, and then the Lord returns with his bride to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. You then have a 75-day interval where 6 things take place. We talked about it last time. And a 1,000-year kingdom that the Lord sets up on this present earth after a complete topographical renovation. And then, finally, the heaven and the earth are destroyed. A new heaven and a new earth comes into play, into existence. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and following. Because there's no longer any place found for the old heaven and the old earth. And the eternal day begins where there will no longer be any night. So that's our outline of where we're going to be going. Now, the book of the Revelation begins, we began saying last time, like this. Apocalypse, Apokalupsis. And then it says, the next words are Jesu Christu. And these are the words, these two words are Jesus Christ in Greek. Iesu Christu, this is the genitive case, and those of you who are studying Greek in the pastor school know that this is a genitive case. So it's we would translate this, it is the revelation or the unveiling belonging to Jesus Christ or of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ, we said that the word apokalypsis, the word apo means away from. And the word kalupsis is from a root word that means a veil. So it means to take a veil away from something. The idea of, imagine if you sculpted a beautiful statue and you wanted to have a world premiere of this statue, okay, you would put it behind a big veil, right? And you charge big money for people to come and see it, and they'd all sit there. People who, you know, drop words that other people don't understand. They don't even understand themselves, but they sound very hoity-toity, mucky-muck. So they go, oh, yes, the circumlocutions they're trying to perpetrate are totally irrelevant to anything we've done thus far. It's very Pollock, do you think? It's very Pollock, quasi-Dali, and they say things like that. They're making it up as they go, believe me. Now, all of a sudden, what do? You say, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming to the unveiling of my new colossal statue. And then finally, what do? You take away the veil. And this is this word apocalypsis. It means to remove the veil. So we said last time, and we closed with this, we said that Jesus Christ has no intention of making this book difficult to understand. Just the opposite. There are many things that have been shrouded in mystery for years and years and decades and centuries upon centuries, millennia even. And nobody has understood these things. Daniel was told when he complained that he couldn't understand the prophecies that he himself had written, he was told to seal up the roll of the book because in the last days, what? Knowledge would increase. And men would understand. We're living in the day where the roll is no longer sealed, but it's about to be unrolled or unveiled. This is an uncovering of things. So it shouldn't be difficult, and we shouldn't approach this book being afraid, thinking, oh, I'll never be able to understand this. You stick with it, and you're going to see it's going to be the easiest thing in the world. So we talked about the fact that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to bring a couple of things to your attention. This comes from Dr. John MacArthur. He did a beautiful job with this verse. And one of the things he said is, he said, this is definitely a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what he means by that is, this book, ultimately, above all things, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just listen to this. I'm just going to read it for you. Just listen to it and you'll see. We're going to be covering these things as we come to them. I'll give you the verses. In the book of Revelation, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, he is called by many titles. That is, the Lord Jesus is called by many titles. He is called the faithful witness in 1:5, the firstborn of the dead in 1:5, the ruler of the kings of the earth in 1:5. He is called the Alpha and the Omega in 1:8 and 21:6. He's called the first and the last in 1:17, the living one in 1:18, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands in 2:1, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword in 2:12. He's called the Son of God in 2:18. He's called the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze in 2:18. He's called the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in 3:1. He's called the one who is holy and the one who is true in 3:7. He's called the holder of the key of David, who opens that no one will shut and who shuts that no one will open in 3:7. He's called the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. And I can't wait to get to that verse. The true witness, when the Lord Jesus Christ took the witness stand before all of the demons of hell and was cross-examined by the devil, and we'll show it to you where it happened in the Bible. But he's the Amen, the faithful, the true witness in 3:14. He's called the beginning of the creation of God in 3:14. He's called the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah in 5:5 and the root of David in 5:5. He's called the Lamb of God in at least 10 scriptures, 5:6, 6:1, 7:9 and 10, 8:1 and on. He's called the Lord, holy and true, in 6:10. He's called the one who is faithful and true in 19:11. He's called the Word of God. Isn't that something? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the Word of God, and he's the only Word of God in 19:13. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in 19:16, as he prepares after his return to the earth to take his throne forever. He's called the Christ, the Messiah, ruling on the earth with his glorified saints in 20, verse 6. And he's called Jesus, the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star in 22:16. Now, do you get the idea that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ? This is a book about a person. When we study this book, we're not studying a history of future events. We're studying a person. And everything that we study in this book, we're going to relate to that person and what he's doing. Also, Revelation affirms the full deity of Christ in many places. He possesses the attributes and prerogatives of God, including his sovereignty in 1:5, his eternity in 1:17 and 18, and his right to judge men in 19:11, and to decide who lives and who dies in 1:18 and 2:23. If you want these, you can grab the tape or just ask me and I'll have Xerox a copy of these for you. He also receives worship in 5:13. Do you know I led a Jehovah Witness to the Lord by that fact? By showing them, first of all, after a long period of time, two things. Number one, the Greek construction of ego and me, and how John 8:58 in the New World Make-A-Believe translation completely butchered it and made it say something that it doesn't say. But the beautiful thing that really got to them is when I showed them that the word that is used for worship is used of the Lamb. And he had to recognize the fact that it was the Lamb being worshipped, and even the Jehovah Witnesses believe Jesus is the Lamb. He said, but that word doesn't really mean worship. It only means respect. And I got to show him in the Greek Bible where even Jesus said, Jesus rebuked the devil and he goes, I won't worship you. He said, the Bible says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord God alone. Him shall you worship. Serve him, and him alone shall you worship. Same Greek word. So he realized that the word that's ascribed to God for worship is the same word that's ascribed to the Lamb for worship. So if worship can only go to God, you shall worship the Lord your God only. That's the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no God beside me. And if the Lord God is the only one who can receive worship, and if the Lamb is receiving worship, what happened when John began to worship the angel? John just sees an ordinary foot soldier angel. And the foot soldier angel was so glorious, he begins to worship him. The foot soldier angel almost had a panic attack. He goes, get up! You're going to get us both in trouble. What's wrong with you? I'm a servant like you. You're worshiping me. Is this your first time in heaven? Man, humans. I knew God should have left them in the trees. Well, so he receives worship in 5:13, and he rules from God's throne in 21:1-3. Finally, Revelation affirms his equality of essence with God the Father by applying Old Testament passages that describe God to Jesus Christ. For example, take a look at Deuteronomy 10:17 and compare it with Revelation 19:16, or Proverbs 3:12 and compare it with Revelation 3:19 and others. So in other words, verses that are used in the Old Testament, I'm not going to bring you through them because we're never going to get to verse 2, but verses that are used to describe God, and every Jew would look at that verse and say, yes, this is talking about worshiping God. Don't argue with me, Hiram, that's what it says. And everybody would agree that that's what these verses say. Well, all of a sudden, you get to the book of Revelation, and you find that quotation being used of Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation. So it affirms his deity and his equality of essence with the Father. The purpose for the disclosure of Revelation is found in Revelation 1:1. So why don't we take a look at it and we'll see why in the world was this book written in the first place. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation. Now, the word the, I ought to make just a comment, the word the is not in the original language. And it's not in italics either. But as I said, in the Greek, the word begins apokalypsis, Jesu Christu. There's no definite article before revelation. So we would have to say this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, not the specific revelation. How many of you have a Bible, and on the title of the book of Revelation, it says, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Anybody have anything like that? Do you? Okay. Is that a King James translation? Okay. I think it's the King James, some other ones too, maybe the Revised Standard. Say, this is the revelation of St. John. Now, that's okay if you log in your mind that John is the author of the book. But the beginning, the very first three words of the revelation tell us it's not the revelation of St. John the Divine, is it? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's the title of the book, the first three words. Are you praising God or you have a question? All right. The revelation to John. Enough said. We have a little problem with that, though. The problem is, it's not just the revelation to John. It's the revelation from the Father to Jesus, to an angel, to John, to his bondservants. There's a fivefold progression that we're going to see right here. It's all right there in verse 1. We'll see it in a moment. What's that? We're the bondservants. That's right. the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. So notice here we have the introduction of God the Father. God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Now, right there, you have the purpose of the book. What's the purpose of the book? Why was the book given? To show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. The word shortly doesn't mean that it's going to happen before the end of the night. It means quick, rapid succession. In other words, once these things begin to unfold, they're going to unfold rapidly. But you have to understand something. When are they going to begin to unfold? They already have. Because what did he say? First of all, show them the things which you have seen. That's Revelation 1. The things which are, Revelation 2 and 3. And we're at the end of Revelation 3 right now in the Laodicean age. Oh, I can't wait to get there. You're going to be so excited when you see this. And then the things which must take place after these things is Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book. Okay? So when John began writing these things, they had already begun to unfold. And just like he said, one thing followed another thing, followed another thing in a rapid succession. You had, and remember, don't think of rapid as it's got to happen in a day. Rapid in God's timetable means it's according to his perfect, divinely ordained timetable. So you're going to have an age of Ephesus, an age of Smyrna, an age of, and when you see the way that these things fit into church history, you're going to see it's so beautiful and fluid and it's not forced in any way. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he communicated it by his angel. So we've got an angel involved in all of this too. We'll have to talk about that tonight. To his bondservant John. Well, we've got five personages here, so we may as well try to get the order down the way he sees it. There's a fivefold transmission of this disclosure or of this revelation, and you can see it in verses 1 and 2. Actually, I think it says verses 1 and 2 up there, but it's only in verse 1. It's all found in verse 1. You notice it with me. Read the verse 1 again. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was ultimately given to him by God. So it started with God, and it was given to Jesus Christ. The purpose of the book was to ultimately show, I don't know why I'm doing that, I can just point here, was to show the bondservants the things which must quickly take place, right? And it says that he communicated it through his angel to the apostle John, who communicated it to us. Does everybody see that? So it went like this. God the Father unveiled these things to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ communicated them to us ultimately through his angel. We don't know who that is, but we're going to need to stop and talk about angels for a little bit. I'm not going to give you an abbreviated angelology tonight. We'll do that later, but I do want to talk to you about a very important concept in the book of Revelation, and that is, how do we translate the word angel? Because angel means messenger, and it also means angelic beings, a special creation of God that are angelic beings. When we think of angels, we think of special angelic beings. But the word angel is also used of ordinary men, and there are some people who translate certain cases of angel in the book of Revelation as referring to a man. And when they do this, they always make very good care to point to themselves while they're preaching. So we're going to show you how that's a difficult thing to tenor as we look at the scriptures. But the fivefold disclosure of the transmission of the disclosure of this revelation then is ultimately from God the Father to Jesus Christ through his angel, which is just an angel that was appointed. It may very possibly be Gabriel, but we're just guessing. The reason we say Gabriel is the head of the herald of angels, the college of heralds in heaven, and he's the one who communicates very important bits of information all throughout the Bible. He's seen as the one who is more than any other angel, the only one by name, with the exception of Michael and Lucifer. But he's the only elect angel who's seen as communicating these kinds of things to people. For example, Gabriel is the one who appeared to Daniel and told Daniel about the 70 weeks of years. He's also the one who appeared to Daniel and told him about gave the interpretation of what was going to happen with the four successive nations, which we'll talk about when we get to the times of the Gentiles. He also appeared to Elizabeth and Zechariah to show that John the Baptist was going to be born of the barren Elizabeth. He also appeared to Mary. He also appeared probably to Joseph and told him, listen, you better run away. Herod is a lunatic and he's coming after the kids and he's looking to murder Jesus. He also appeared to Joseph a second time in Egypt and he said, oh, you want to hear something unbelievable? I'm watching television the other night, one of these, either the Learning Channel or the Discovery Channel, and an ad came on for Egypt, a tourist ad for Egypt. And you will never believe in a gazillion years what those hypocrites did in this article. They're trying to lure people to come and visit Egypt. I don't know what it is about Egypt, but I have absolutely no desire to go. I love history. I have the sand, the pyramids, the Sphinx, all that stuff. I just think about it and I just go, no, there are other places. Places where, you know, we have deserts in America, but we don't live in them. So we use them for slot machines and things like that in America. We don't use them for tourism. Well, I guess we do. Now that I think about it, forget it. But the tourists are all, you know, it's mostly, you know, women with, you know, arms that look like Schwarzenegger from pulling a handle and carrying around a bucket of quarters all week, you know, and going to see the Wayne Newton show at the end of the week and crying about how much money they lost. But they're trying to get people to go to Egypt, and they said, come to the land where Jesus sought solace. Isn't that gross? They hate Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. They're all Muslims. Come to the land where Jesus sought solace. Well, yeah, God told him, take up the child and go into Egypt and hide the child there. And then when finally King Herod the Great died, by the way, he named himself the Great. When he died, Gabriel came to the angel again. Gabriel was the angel, and he came to Joseph again, and he said, now you can bring the child home. But can you imagine? Isn't that hypocritical? I thought it was so gross because they don't believe in Jesus, and it's so self-serving. It's so typical to use Jesus any way you can if you can get money out of him. Have you ever seen that? No, that ad. It's really, really gross. Okay. So anyway, look, we've got God the Father to Jesus Christ, to his angel, and like I said, it may be Gabriel. Gabriel is the herald angel that we usually hear involved with these things, but we have no way of knowing. It's a pure guess at this point. And finally, to the Apostle John, who we'll talk about later. We'll talk about his death. We'll go over his life very briefly, and we'll talk about his death. We'll take a night with John. And ultimately, to his bondservants, and that's all of us, all church-age believers, and those who will follow us, tribulational believers. Now, take a look at the passage again, because we're not going to go any further than this tonight. I want to cover some concepts with you. Now, last time that you were here, I gave you that chart, and on the back of the chart, there was this thing about a doulos, yes? I don't know if you still have it, but this comes from about the bondservants. We're called bondservants, and this is a really beautiful word in the Greek. This whole thing that I put in chart form comes from Kenneth Weiss' word studies in the Greek New Testament. Now, you know how beautiful the Greek language is? The more that you get to use the language, and the more that you get to research the words and find out what is meant by a word like bondservant, it really gives you an appreciation for why God chose that language to communicate the New Testament to us. This word, servant, is doulos, okay? It means a bond servant, somebody who was bound to someone else to be a servant. Everybody with me? Okay, the purpose of this book was so that Jesus Christ could communicate to you and I, who are all called his bond servants, the things which must shortly take place, okay? So if we're called bond servants, Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 calls himself a bond servant of the Lord, right? We're bondservants of the Lord. Let's find out what that word means. This is really beautiful. I know you're going to be blessed out of your socks by this. First of all, the Greek word doulos, that's what it looks like in the Greek, by the way. It looks like that in the Greek for those of you who are studying the language. You're wondering why I write some of these Greek words out. It's because we do have men in this room who are studying the Greek language and preparing for the pastorate, so we want to be challenging them as well. The word doulos, first of all, means one who is born as a slave. Okay? It refers to one who comes into the world born in slavery. You know, in American slavery, You know how slavery worked in America. It was an awful time in our history that should have been taken care of with the Declaration of Independence. But because it was set aside, because the South wouldn't have signed the Declaration of Independence if we had had any provision about removing slavery in there, it was left in. And so in 1864, 1865, what happened? The whole thing blew up and a civil war took place in American history. The bloodiest war we've ever fought. 611,000 people died in that war. And Abraham Lincoln desperately tried to keep the nation together. And by the way, you know what he did? He used a Bible verse to do it. Abraham Lincoln said, "A kingdom divided cannot stand. A kingdom divided cannot stand." That was a quote from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, a slave in America, if you owned a plantation and you had slaves on your plantation, any child that would be born of a slave was automatically what? A slave. That child was a slave by virtue of its birth. Follow what I mean? Okay, so the first thing, we're all bond servants now, okay? We're all slaves. Let's see how this plays out. First of all, the one who is a doulos is the one who is born as a slave. Secondly, it's one who is bound by his master with cords so strong that only death can break them. Everybody following it? One who is bound. This is what this, all of this is in this Greek word, what the Greek word means. One who is bound to his master with cords so strong that only death could break them. And finally, it refers to one who served without regard to his own interests. Now look at the way that this gives us an understanding of the believer. First of all, one who is born as a slave. We are all born as slaves of sin at our physical first birth. Isn't that true? Jesus said everybody who sins is a slave to sin. So we're born under sin. And so therefore, we're all born into slavery. That little baby that looks so cute, look at her. They're so innocent, my foot. The first thing that baby's going to say is no, right? And then dada and mama, all that. You just forget about the no and you say, look, he said dada. He was probably saying dead as a skunk face. We were all born slaves of sin at our first birth and became bondservants at the law of the Lord at our second birth. Now watch this. We were slaves to sin and we were locked in to sin in such an intense manner. We were bound with cords that were so strong, only death could break them. Whose death? Jesus' death. And at Jesus' death, what happened? All of a sudden, something beautiful happened. We were no longer... You know what I'm going to do for you tonight? Turn this on. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to play a song for you. Is this on? This is number 9 or 6. Okay. And this, Lee, did you have, you got a pickup on. Never mind, just turn the guitar on. And this here, okay, I'll leave this on. Now, I'm gonna do this. This is going to be unique, but this is going to make a lot of sense to you tonight. We'll put this down, put this up. Now, somebody who was a doulos was somebody who was bound with cords that were so strong only death could break them, okay? When the Lord Jesus Christ died, what did he do? He took all of our slavery and he set us free. Now we're free. For those who are free, those who are under grace, those who are in the Lord, are free from the law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, has made us free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that what it says? We're free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. We're free, right? But when we become free, we were purchased from our slavery by somebody else. Who is it? But there's a difference with being bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But first, let's do this. So, I feel like Tom Jones here. tell me quando. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. So in other words, when Paul wrote that verse, he says, hey, I got some news for you guys. You know what? Even if you're a slave right now on the earth, if you're in the Lord, you're still free. Even though you're a slave in your experience in the world, you're still free. Now, then he says, those who are called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. In other words, even though you're free, if you're somebody who's not a slave in your life, like we're not slaves in our life. Okay, you might say, you don't know who I work for, but we're not slaves in our life. But you know what? Even though we're free, we're still slaves because we belong to the Lord. He purchased us. Do you see how that works? Okay, watch what else is in the Word. One who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. The cords that bound us to our old master, Satan, were torn apart in our new identification with Christ. When we died to self, death broke the bond. When we died to self, death broke the bond. In other words, we became believers and we said, no, we're dying to self, we're acknowledging Christ, the bond is broken. The cords that bind us to our new master can never be broken. Why? Because Christ will never die again. You follow what I'm saying? So because Christ has reigned over death, they can never be broken because Christ can never die again. The one who served, and the doulos, was one who served without regard to his own interests. As Christ's servants, we are to cross out our own agenda and pick up his agenda for our lives. Unless you pick up your cross and follow after me, you are not worthy to be my disciple. Isn't that what Jesus said? If any man wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Picking up your cross means crossing out your agenda for your life and picking up God's agenda for your life. Everybody with me? Okay, so we serve Christ at the disregard to our own interest. Yeah, what is? Matthew, what is it? What did it say? 16:12. Maybe, is it a typo? Okay, it's 16:24. Sorry about that. Okay, very good. Luke 9 also. Now, so let's consider this, okay? And we're going to close out our time here. But first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us this book to be understood, okay? That's the Apocalypse. Secondly, it was given in a fivefold transmission, okay? It went first from God the Father to his Son Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ, it was communicated through his angel, and through his angel to the Apostle John, and from John, it was given to all of us who are his bondservants. And the relationship that we have with Christ can never be broken because the bond is, because Jesus Christ will never die again. It's an eternal bond. All right, now listen to this. This is beautiful. A doulos, in the concept of a doulos is also found in the Old Testament. Let's say you owed me a lot of money. And you said, I said, you pay me the money you owe me. And you said, I can't pay you the money I owe you. I said, okay, well, you're going to come and you're going to be my servant. And you're going to work for me for free. I'm going to feed you. You're going to be my servant. You're going to be my bond servant, okay? Work for me. And I am going to, when you're done working, I'm going to release you from your debt, all right? Now, after, they had something in the Bible called a year of Jubilee, or every seventh year they had to release all of the bond servants. Okay, they had to release them. If they were working, their debts were considered paid. It spoke of the fact that on the seventh day of human history, the millennial kingdom, the thousandth year reign of Christ, there'll be perfect peace and no slavery upon the earth. Now, all bond servitude would be over. Nobody would owe anybody. It would be a time of perfect universal peace. Now, let's say after 7 years, my debt to you is completely paid. Let's say I decided that I wanted to, you're such a good master, and this is what Christ, this is our relationship with Christ. You come to me and you say, you know, or I come to you and I say, you know, you've been such a good master. I want to stay at your house, and I want to continue to be your bond servant, not out of necessity, but because I love you, and because you've been so good to me. Well, here's what would happen. You know the story, right? You guys know the story. We would go, me and the guy who is going to, I'm going to be his bondservant, would go down to the priest. And the priest would take like a nail, an awl, and he would put my ear up against the post of the temple, and he would hammer a hole into my ear. And then he would put an earring on my ear, and that earring would represent the fact that I now belong to him. Not because I owe him anything, but because I love him and I voluntarily want to be his servant. Isn't that beautiful? That's what our relationship to Christ is. Are we slaves? Sure, we're slaves because Christ redeemed us. He has a right to ask everything of us. But what does he do? He gives us the freedom as believers to say, I'm going to choose to honor God or I'm going to not choose to honor God. I'm going to make my own decision after salvation as to what I'm going to do with my Christian life. And if I really love God, if I really love him, what does the Bible say? If you love me, you will keep my words. In other words, there's going to be real fruit in your life. There are lots of people who are saved that I believe don't love the Lord. And we've looked at those passages before. All things work together to the good for the good to those who love God. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. And who are called according to his purpose. I'm going to tell you something. The Bible talks about people who love God as not being every single believer. There are lots of believers who are under God's discipline and things aren't working out to their good. Not the way that God had intended for things to work out to them, but because of their disobedience, they're under God's discipline. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And there will be unbelievable blessings for those in heaven who love him. What are those blessings, those special blessings that belong only to those who love the Lord? Well, a glorified body that will shine brighter than other glorified bodies, because the Bible says there'll be a distinction in the glory of our bodies. Also, what else? The Bible says that we'll receive rewards and crowns at the Bema Seat. Those who have been obedient will receive a full reward. Those who have not been obedient will have their works burned. They'll have their works burned, and there'll be wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll have them burned.